It's a challenge because, you know, sometimes we get so much into just a rhythm, right? We get into a rhythm of just coming and just what we do on Sunday, and we go to church, we get dressed up, and we go, and yet what we fail to do is we fail to share the gospel with others, and so that's what we ought to be doing on a regular basis, weekly basis. So I'm going to do that as well, and I'll be inviting as many people as I can, but I'm going to make it a point this week to reach out, and I already have a few in mind, to reach out to them and to bring them, all right? So I'm included in that challenge. All right, so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. We only have up to chapter 24, but we, of course, are going through the scriptures in such a way that we can take in what we study, right? In small portions, we'll conclude this gospel. And by the way, once we conclude the gospel of Luke, we're going to go all the way to the end of the Bible, and we're going to be in Revelation. So that's what we're going to go into after the gospel of Luke. But this morning, we're in Luke chapter 22, covering the first 23 verses, simply titled The Passover. The Passover. So let's begin by reading Luke chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Oh Lord, as we consider the section of scripture that we have before us this morning, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we're filled with gratitude. For you, Father, sent the Son for this very purpose, to be the Passover lamb, to be the unblemished lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for this very reason, Jesus said that this is what he earnestly desired, that he may ratify the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, that he may give himself on our behalf. Lord, this is victory. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so may we reflect on this in such a way, Lord, that it does make an impact on how we live. How then shall we live, knowing that we have the forgiveness of our sins offered to us by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Oh Lord, we should live our lives in such a way that it reflects you. It reflects you. I thank you that you loved us this much. And we thank Jesus for being the one who completed the will of the Father and laid his life down for us. Truly, there is no amount of response that would be fitting to express a gratitude toward that. And so, Lord, we commit this morning into your hands, Lord. We ask that you would settle our hearts and our minds, that we may focus on you and hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we read the first portion of this chapter, it's amazing to me to think how it is that these religious leaders sought and carried out the death of an innocent man during Israel's holiest festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. In fact, as we consider this, it was during this time that the Jews were expected to remove all leaven, that is, all yeast, from their houses, as a reminder of when the Israelites left Egypt in haste and had to eat unleavened bread. Remember how just previously, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, how Jesus had warned his disciples, saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Again, it just amazes me that during this time, they would be so callous, so filled with hatred and anger, being blinded by their own sin to plot the murder of an innocent man. But we know that their plot to have Jesus killed was made possible by Satan entering into Judas Iscariot. One man, he agreeing to help the chief priests and the officers in charge of the temple guard to get rid of Jesus in the absence of a crowd, since a crowd was in agreement with and were positive toward Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what Joseph said to his brothers after the passing of their father. How was in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I'm reminded of that because the enemy always seeks to thwart God's plans. And yet God will have his way in spite of those things that are attempted to undermine or to overwhelm or to destroy God's will. What Satan meant for evil, thinking that he was eliminating the Messiah by entering Judas Iscariot and leading him to betray Jesus, was actually the very thing that Jesus was led to the cross for. Why Jesus came to the earth to shed his blood, which was the propitiation for our sins, that is, the victory over sin, was known in Jesus' crucifixion. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What this means is that Jesus' blood satisfied the wrath of God toward our sin, and we are no longer condemned, but forgiven. We are pardoned to all who call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is good news. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. This is why we can read and study this portion of Scripture. As we look at this, even though the first six verses is the plotting of the murder of Jesus Christ, of the betrayal of this innocent man, we can read this portion of Scripture knowing that this was the very reason the Father sent the Son to be crucified on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Even when we were his enemies, when we didn't get it, Christ died for us. As we read these things in Luke chapter 22, we are now far into Passion Week, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is about to take place. We will soon see the murder plot of the religious leaders to put Jesus to death unfold by the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. But before that all unfolds, we have the observance of the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. That which we're going to look at this morning, introducing to them and establishing what we know to be the Lord's Supper or communion. And so let's first take a look at a little bit closer this plot that was against Jesus Christ. Again, in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, up to this point, Jesus has told his disciples three times of his upcoming flogging, his persecution, his flogging, his crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection. Three times he's told them this. But we also know that they were blinded. They didn't understand what Jesus kept telling them. In Luke chapter 18, verse 34, it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So for the moment, God hid the meaning from them. But of course, we know that later on, they will understand all that he had told them previously. After his resurrection, after his ascension, so much so, they will believe what he said and understand what he said, putting it all together, that they would be willing to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, to die for the sake of Christ, to experience being persecuted, to experience being jailed, wrongly accused, mocked. They were willing to do all of that. Why? Because they understood the good news of Jesus Christ, their salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this leading up to that point, and through this morning's teaching on the plot and Passover that we have before us, all of this will allow Jesus to teach and establish some important principles, learning by the principles in, again, retrospect, for them to look back on and stand on as part of their witness and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do with the gospel. At the moment we come to salvation, we begin to learn what the scriptures have taught. We can look back with great understanding to be able to explain to others how it is that it all fits together, and it's a story of redemption, the story of salvation that God had put into place before the foundations of the world. And so at this point, just to put things in perspective, Jerusalem is filled with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pilgrims having come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. We know that many were coming because they anticipated the rise of the Messiah and their deliverance from Roman oppression. But what we understand is that they didn't understand how Jesus was indeed to be their deliverer spiritually, not politically, by faith and not by force. And even though there were thousands gathered in Jerusalem who respected Jesus, having heard his teachings and witnessed his healings, the miracles that he performed throughout Galilee, there were those religious leaders who desired to see him silenced even by death. And so they were trying to figure out how to do it. They weren't going to do it openly. They were going to do it secretly because they feared the people. Now, Oswald Chambers said this, quote, "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Close quote. Something perhaps to keep in mind if you're filled with fear. you're filled with fear, you're not filled with faith. Fear and faith cannot live in the same person. I quote this to you often. In fact, I know my sister Mary pulled this rock, which had Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? And you all are very well aware of that scripture, those two verses, right? For I quote it often. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a statement, a fact. I know we live in a time, I know society just pours it on. The world pours it on. Satan pours it on. We're reminded of this often. There are so many fears. There's so much anxiety. There's so much worry. There's much to be worried about. There's much to be anxious for. Therefore, you are a victim of that, is what you're told. But it's a command. Do not be what? You guys say it. That's scripture, isn't it? It's a command. I'm going to say this. If you're anxious for much, if you're filled with that anxiety and that fear, repent. I'm not going to massage that. I'm not going to give you excuses for it or justify it. Doesn't matter what you've dealt with in your childhood. You're all grown-ups. Well, most of us are. You're all grown-ups. So let's talk like grown-ups. May we? So grow up. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. You know, those things. But now, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, but now I'm a man, right? Some people need to be spoken of like adults, not like children. Oh, pobrecito. No. Listen, I can give many excuses. The world would accept my excuses too for why it is that I would walk as a victim. But I can't do that. Why? Because my Lord is greater than all that. My God is greater. Not in my notes, but something I just had to tell you. I hate seeing people walk in fear. I hate seeing people walk filled with anxiety. Why? Because it stumbles. It minimizes. It weakens. And you don't need to do that. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Is that not true? Do you believe that? Do we believe that, church? Do we? And repeat what Oswald Chambers, our dear brother, who's home with the Lord, he said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I have always found it amazing, and I'll go on. I've always found it amazing when those who know scriptures well are not afraid to act against it. That's when you know that there's no fear of God in that person. I pray it's not us. Almost as if they believe they can do so with complete impunity. That is with no regard to consequences. These men that we're referring to here, these men knew the word. Pharisees? The scribes? They knew the word better than anyone else. But they did not fear God. Therefore, they believed that they were justified in killing Jesus, but they were just looking for a way to do it, and they did through Judas Iscariot. Verse 3 says, Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So we're not told exactly what the motive behind the betrayal was for Judas in his own heart, but we do know that he was influenced by Satan. Satan entered Judas. Now, listen. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at all times. He is not God. He's in one place at a time. And in that particular moment, he entered into Judas. And some people, because of this, may think that this excuses Judas from being responsible for his betrayal of Jesus. But nowhere in Scripture is that indicated. It's presumptuous to come to that conclusion. We do know that Judas was a thief and had stolen money. In John chapter 12, verse 6, it says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we know he was a thief. He lacked integrity. He used to help himself, you know, $2 in, $1 for me, you know, yeah, taking care of the money bag. He was a thief. He stole from the money bag. And perhaps it was because Judas saw that Jesus was not going to be the Messiah that Judas had thought he should be. Maybe Judas cared little whether he betrayed him or not. We know he was a selfish man. He was a thief. So perhaps in this moment, he sought an opportunity for monetary gain. Having consulted with the chief priests and officers on how he might betray him, maybe this is worth some money to me. After all, he's told us 3 times that he's going to the cross. Well, the chief priests and officers finally had an opportunity that they had desired and agreed to give Judas money for his help. In fact, Judas asked what they were willing to give him in exchange for Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16 says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Just looking for a way. Now, notice that Judas acted on Satan's influence. He conscientiously and deliberately, number one, sought Jesus' enemies to offer himself as perhaps the inside man who could hand Jesus over to them. He offered himself. He sought the enemies of Jesus. He knew who the enemies of Jesus were. Number one, he acted on the influence of Satan. Number two, Judas consented to the agreement between him and the leaders. As we read, there was an agreement that was made. He offered, what are you willing to give me? They agreed to 30 pieces of silver, and he says, agreed, done. Let's do it. So he consented. And then, thirdly, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of a crowd. Because that's how they told him. We want to do this, but in the absence of a crowd. Listen, even if Satan himself tempts you, which I know oftentimes, you know, you hear people say, well, it's Satan that made me do it. You think much about yourself as if you're so important that Satan is going to personally, you know, influence you and tempt you. Normally, it's just you. You. Your flesh. Your own desires. You should rephrase. It's me. You take full accountability for your own actions. It's not Satan, and even if it was Satan that personally tempted you, you are without justification. You are still accountable for your response. Judas's response was to betray Jesus. Think about this. Does anything cause you to turn your back on Jesus? Think about this. To compromise. Do you have a price? If so, what is your price? And for some of you, this may hit very close. Do you compromise because of an unbelieving spouse? If so, that's your price. Do you compromise because of money? That is, neglect Jesus and his service because you have an abundance, or neglect Jesus and his service because you have little? If any of those are your answer, then that's your price. Comfort, your wishes, your desires. If any of those things cause you to compromise and turn your back on Jesus and living wholly given to the will of the Lord according to his word, then that's your price. Entertainment, games, I don't have time. Pornography, drinking, drugs. Any of those things, church, that's your price. Can't be a Judas. You got to be wholly sold out for the Lord, consecrated unto him, set aside for him, apart from the world and unto or for the will and glory of the Lord alone. And whatever it is, again, second time, I'm going to ask you to repent. It's a matter of repentance. It's humbly coming before the Lord and repenting. And when you do repent, don't let anything stop you from walking with him obediently. Not anything. Think about these things. That's the plot. May we also consider the love of God that was demonstrated through Jesus in the Passover. Let's continue in verse 7. Again, we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Amazing, right? That this is exactly how it happened. You see, the enemies of Christ may have been plotting his betrayal and murder, but this goes to show you that Satan, again, is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. And he didn't know that this was exactly why the Father sent the Son. Otherwise, he would have never done what he did. So when the day came to observe the day of unleavened bread, Jesus did know why this day had come. And he did know why it had been observed over the years by the Jewish people. He knew it was the foreshadowing of the coming lamb who would be the sacrificial lamb once and for all. The foreshadowing of Christ and what was about to take place. But Satan, well, he couldn't figure it out. So Jesus prepared himself for the Passover. Satan was preparing to murder him. The Passover was a special day in which the deliverance of the Jews from the Egyptians was celebrated. It was the acknowledgement and celebration of the redemption by the righteous right hand of God, by the power of God. And Jesus sent Peter and John to go prepare the Passover meal, telling them to enter into a city, and they would be met by a man carrying a jar of water, which was unique because normally a woman would be doing this work. And yet it would be a man in this case that would be carrying a jar of water. And when they were met by this man, they were to follow him into the house that he went. And as they entered into the house, they would tell the master that they were there, that their teacher was asking for the guest house where they might eat the Passover. And when he shows you the large upper room, oh, prepare the meal there. And they found it just as he had told them. Truly amazing, right? That Peter and John had gone and been obedient just as the Lord had given them instructions and found it just as they were told. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 14 says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, Jesus knew that this was the very moment that he was sent to accomplish and would soon ratify the new covenant by his shed blood. But at this very moment, what he is doing is he's laying out, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we know it today, the communion. And Jesus never shrunk back from this moment. But rather we know, as we have learned, that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and advanced to this very moment that he was there presently with his disciples. And Jesus, as he addressed them, first told them that he would not eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What this means is that the next time Jesus partakes of this very meal will be in celebration with the bride of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, which reads like this. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus repeated two times that he will not eat of the Passover again, verse 16. And then he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, verse 18. So verses 16 and 18, two times. And so Jesus took the cup before and after the bread. We're going to also, this coming year, by the way, we're going to gather together for a Seder dinner. And that way we can see what the Israelites, what the Jewish people observed for thousands of years as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the sacrifice of the Lord. Now, you see the various cups here, because Jesus took the cup before the bread, that's in verse 18, and after the bread in verse 20, two times. But that was common, because normally there would be four cups that would be ceremonially sipped during the meal. Four cups. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of plagues. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise. So sanctification, plagues, redemption, and the cup of praise. And the cups that are mentioned here in Luke are the cups of sanctification. You can refer to John 17:17. And redemption, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. For he is our redeemer. He is our sanctification. By the way, the fourth cup, the cup of praise, will be shared at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we had read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Now, in that Seder for next year, we have, as I had mentioned, the first cup, which is the cup of sanctification. In the Haggadah, it's simply the telling of the Passover. We will lift our first cup together and bless the name of the Lord. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam borei pri hagafen, which means, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. As he began his final Passover Seder, Yeshua the Messiah shared a cup with his Talmudim, that is, disciples, and he said to them, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, referring to Luke chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. And after that, we all partake of that cup, the cup of sanctification. We also have the cup of praise. The cup of praise is the third cup. And we read, let us fill our cups for the third time this evening, lifting the cup up. This is the cup of redemption, symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb. It was the cup after the meal with which Messiah identified himself. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 59:1, Adonai's arm is not too short to save. It is our own righteousness that falls short. Though the Lord searched, he could find no one to intercede. And so it says in Isaiah 59:16, therefore, his own arm brought him salvation and his own righteousness sustained him. Yeshua, the Messiah, lifted the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood, which is being poured out for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. This is what he was observing in that very moment. In verses 19 through 20, Jesus, in these verses, reinterprets the Passover for them, establishes the Lord's Supper, pointing to himself as its fulfillment, the Passover. The bread signifying his body, broken, he said, which is given for you. The cup signifying his blood, saying that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt and their deliverance by God, but rather the focus was on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus Christ on their behalf in order to sanctify and redeem all who believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a picture! And this is why every other year we gather together to observe the Seder, so that we can go through the telling and be reminded of this. So now we hold up the bread and the cup, and in so doing we remember that broken, pierced, and beaten body of Christ, knowing that by his stripes we are healed, O our Redeemer. And as we hold the cup and partake of the juice, we remember Jesus' shed blood, which was poured out for us at Calvary to ratify the new covenant of grace. The old covenant was sealed with the blood of lambs in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. But the new covenant was sealed with the blood of the Lamb once and for all. There is no further need for a sacrifice. 1 John 3:1, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." What love? Christ is there with his disciples, sharing this meal. And again, reinterpreting. In fact, what he's doing is bringing about an understanding of the fulfillment of what they had observed over the years. He was right before them. He was soon going to the cross to shed his blood on their behalf. And yet, the betrayer is at hand. But we know again, we look and read and study, knowing that this was all what was already foreseen and prophesied about, that this would come about. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. And so with this, we know that Judas was present at the Passover. He was there. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. They knew, they saw. He knew, he saw. Heard his teaching. Listen, there's always a devil among the saints who outwardly is pious and yet has a heart for himself and will sell out Jesus for his own personal benefit. Been determined. It's been prophesied by Scripture. It's true. The statement that I just made is true. Scripture tells us this, right? Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. Those who were never of us. There are those who will creep in, as Paul told the elders in Ephesus. That will seek to pull away those who are believers. We're warned of this. It's nothing new. It's also been determined or prophesied by Scripture, and yet this does not justify the betrayal. Because as we've been reading, Judas is fully accountable for his actions. Fully accountable. There is no justification whatsoever. For the disciples, it was a good thing for them to question one another, wondering who was going to do this. It was a good thing. They weren't presumptuous at all. They weren't thinking, "Oh, can't be me." It says here that they were all, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Like, man, Pete, is it you? John? James and John were the sons of thunder, maybe. You know. Peter did betray, was soon to betray Jesus. He kept putting his mouth over and over again. Who was the one? It was a good thing that they questioned themselves, because what they understood is that none of them were beyond this to do such a thing. any one of them was capable of such betrayal. And also notice this, they never suspected Judas. Otherwise, they would have said in that moment, oh, clearly, I know. We all know who it is. It's Judas. But they never suspected him. Paul thought of himself this way. In 1 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It says, a saint is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say the chief sinner. There's this humility amongst true believers of Jesus Christ, knowing that they aren't beyond doing such a thing. There's no spiritual pride. I can fall just as easily as you can. Therefore, I will trust in the Lord all that much more. I will cling closely to him. I will trust in him alone, not in my flesh, not in my experience. I'll trust in him alone. He's the one that upholds me. He's the one that strengthens me. He's the one that guides me. It was a good thing what they were doing. And so we have the plot and then the Passover. The plot is one thing, the enemies of God opposing him and planning and plotting the crucifixion, really, of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ was set. He was there to fulfill the Father's will, and he would, all the way to the very end. Although the cross was before him, Jesus did not withdraw or avoid it. Nor did he withdraw from or avoid serving the Father's will up to that point. It's a good lesson for us. Because as we consider that, we know that his enemies were before him, and yet victory would be known on the cross. Set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's my table. It's the Lord's table. You can't have a meal in peace unless you know that you have the Lord covering you. You can't, you will, as I said earlier, you'll be full of anxiety. You can't do anything in peace. Be filled with fear. And yet for the Lord, his enemies were before him, and yet he just steadfastly continued to march, advance to the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know that victory over sin in your life? If not, I would call on you at this very moment to surrender your life to Christ today and know eternal life. We saw how Jesus continued to go, his love for you and I. But God demonstrates his love for you in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. I pray today would be the day of salvation for you, or recommitment, repentance, whatever it is that the Lord is doing, that you cry out to the Lord, either to be Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins, and to recommit your life to Christ. May today be that day of repentance. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you. Lord, for the love that you have for us. We thank you, Jesus, for, Lord, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who laid down his life for us, that by your shed blood, the new covenant was ratified. It was sealed. It was done. And by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know salvation. Because we know that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, Father, my hope and my prayer, Lord, is that you would move in our hearts, that if there's anyone who has never completely surrendered their lives to you, that today would be the day they do, the day of salvation. That at this very moment, knowing that There's nothing you will not forgive them of. There's nothing too dark, nothing too far that they've done that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And at this very moment, that they would completely yield their hearts to you, asking you to be Lord and Savior. And that the church, Lord, would be pure. Anyone who is in any known compromise, habitual sin, Lord, that they would not continue to betray you. But at this very moment, they would confess to you and repent, turning to you, demonstrating a gratitude and a love for you to such a degree that they humble themselves before you. And so, Father, I thank you for the love that you have for us. Truly, we're not deserving, and yet you have lavished us with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.